I want to just welcome you today. This is, again, John Fodge from Peninsula Evangelical Friends Church. If you found us some other way, if you're looking for more information about this congregation, you can find it in a couple of places. One is at PEFCPA, that's PEFCPA.com. Stands for Peninsula Evangelical Friends Church of Port Angeles. And we have a lot of information there. And then thank you to sermonaudio.com for hosting our sermons, recorded sermons that we upload each week. Then also they have beefed up their system to allow for streaming. And they've had to beef it up quite a lot. In fact, last week they had so much demand that they sent us out a letter last night asking us to reduce the bit rate that we are broadcasting at to help handle some of the load. And they have contracted with a third-party distributor online, an enterprise-level distributor, to try to handle what last week was 20,000 requests per second. And so that's interesting to see that if you look at this from a spiritual standpoint, the COVID-19 virus is a spiritual battle where Satan might be trying to silence the church by causing us not to be able to meet. One of the exciting things is it's almost like he picked up the church and set it on the ground and it looks like a water balloon. And so he's decided to stomp us into silence, and by stomping on that water balloon, he has scattered the church throughout the world, and thousands upon thousands of people who have not heard the gospel are having opportunity to hear the gospel now. There are thousands of churches that are now live streaming, and their services are going to be available online following the streaming service, such as ours. We have over 400 sermons on our sermonaudio.com/PEFC site. And you can go and you can search through them by scripture reference, by title, by series, and you can listen to many things. Recently, a recent sermon series that has been just really rewarding has been in Luke chapter 12. And we have been looking at previously in chapter 11 about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And then we look at Jesus in chapter 12, Jesus' answer to that. How do you avoid becoming a hypocrite? And we saw that in the first 12 verses there, he gives a pretty good summary. Says basically to honor the Trinity. People say that there's no reference to the Trinity in the Bible, and yet this is a very clear one. He says that we are to honor the Father, and that we are to confess the Son, and that we are not to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And so if you would like to see more or listen to more about those thoughts that Jesus admonished the Pharisees with, I invite you to just look up that series, To Avoid Hypocrisy, on the sermonaudio.com/PEFC. Last week, we did some introduction to the letter of to the Philippians, and then read the letter. And what a rewarding time it was just to read from beginning to end through that letter to the Philippian church. I'm going to do something very similar today. I'm going to introduce a little bit in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and then we're going to read 1 and 2 Thessalonians straight through, as would have been read to the Thessalonian church that received this letter, these two letters from Paul. But before we get into reading it, I want to just give some background thoughts that will help us to appreciate and possibly, hopefully, understand it better, and even more important, be able to apply it to our lives a little bit so that we can experience the kind of hope that Paul is encouraging the Thessalonian church to continue to experience and to even grow in. One of the first thoughts that comes to mind when we hear this stuff about the COVID-19 virus and all of the precautions that governments are telling people to take, stay-at-home orders, isolate yourself orders, and shutting down businesses, and the economic pressure that this puts on nations, the social pressure that this is putting on people and cultures, and the emotional pressure that it is putting on individuals as we spend more time by ourselves, hopefully. And so all of these kinds of pressures that are happening there are inciting some people to also consider a spiritual pressure. Is this the time of the beginning of the end? There was an interesting Facebook or Twitter post just this past week, and it came from the perspective of the churches around the world who are suffering persecution for their faith. The number of people who were killed for their faith in Christ Jesus in the 1900s, just this past century, 20 years ago, in the 1900s, more people around the world died for their faith in Christ than in all the previous centuries put together. The persecution against the church is not a new thing, but it has been ramping up around the world. And so when Christians from other parts of the world look at us in the United States and say, oh my goodness, you are so worried about this virus being the beginning of the end time, you don't know what suffering is yet. We have friends who are dying for their faith, who are being imprisoned for their faith. We have pastors who have been put in prison for their faith and martyred for their faith. There are entire villages of Christians who have been wiped out just because they are Christians. And they look at us and say, how come you are so panicked at this little bit of trial that you are going through? And they have a good point. And then we also could look at the number of abortions that are performed daily and weekly and annually and see how many people in the world are being put to death before they even have a chance to experience life outside the womb. Excuse me just a moment. I've been fighting a cold for about 6 weeks now. And last night I had to be out in the weather several times for some extended time. And the cough has come back a little bit. I apologize for that. But yes, we see all of these things that are signs that the love of God has grown cold. And many people crying out and saying, Lord, when are you going to come? Please come soon. And when we think about this letter, these two letters, I should say, that Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, we tend to look at them and think, oh, this is a wonderful place that's all about end times prophecy. Are we at the beginning of the end? Is the Lord about to return? I don't know. But that's not what the primary purpose of the letter is. Let me take us through some thoughts here. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Paul tells everybody to wait for the Son to come from heaven, the one who was raised from the dead. His name is Jesus, who is our rescuer from the wrath that is to come. In chapter 2, verse 19, he says, you Thessalonians, you are our hope and joy as we anticipate the coming of the Lord. Chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, he says, we want to see you again so that Jesus may be established in your hearts, that you may be without blame in holiness before God the Father at Jesus' coming with his saints. In chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says, we don't want you to be ignorant about what will happen when you die. And we don't want you to be ignorant about what will happen when Jesus returns. We want you to encourage one another with these words that will help you to understand that part of your life. Chapter 5, verse 23, he says, we pray that God would sanctify you entirely. That word sanctify, to set apart, to set you apart entirely, and to preserve your spirit, soul, body, and mind without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, he prays for relief from the afflictors, or that they, he says that you will have relief from those who are afflicting you when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. All of this is in the context, though, of Paul's concern that the Thessalonian believers be encouraged to keep the joy and to keep the hope that comes through having a sound eschatology. Eschatology, that's one of those big words. It means, what do we believe, what do we know about the time of Jesus' return and the things of the end? And so those end times statements and instructions and encouragements are there. There's no denying that. In fact, actually, we rejoice in that, that he has given us information to help us understand what is to come, what happens when we die, what is the hope that is ours if we are in Jesus Christ the Lord. But that is only a part of what he's doing. He keeps reminding them of his joy over their progress. In the 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, he talks about being thankful for them. In chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, constantly thanking God for you. In verses 19 and 20, you are our hope and our joy and our crown when Jesus returns. In chapter 3, verse 9, we rejoice before God on your account or because of you. Chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, you don't need teachers. We urge you, though, to continue to excel even more. In chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, we want you to encourage one another. And then he adds something that says, not that you're not encouraging one another now, but he says, encourage one another just as you are already doing. Excuse me again. Oh, I'm so sorry about that. Then, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he says, we thank God for your growing faith. He says, we love to brag about you. In chapter 2, verse 13, he says, we should always thank God for you, you who are beloved by God, you who were chosen from the beginning for salvation through the sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Can you see Paul's joy and his gratitude for God's work in the Thessalonian believers' lives? Then there's more to it than that. This letter, these letters have so much in them. We could talk about the history of Thessalonica, about its location on the main highway between the Eastern and the Western Empire. We could talk about its connection to not only the gospel spreading throughout the entire empire, but also through the gospel spreading along that highway, it also gets picked up on the Silk Road and makes its way into the Far East and into Europe, even into Britannia, even in all over the known world at that time. The gospel was making inroads. We could talk about all of those kinds of things and about God's provision and God's timing and setting things up so that in the fullness of time, when he sent his son, the gospel would be able to go forth and just explode throughout the world. But there's so much more than that here. We don't have time to deal with those things today, so let's look some more at what we have time to look at. These letters also speak of the health of this growing congregation, this faithful congregation. He talks to the members or to the leaders and their relationship to the members, that you have charge over them, that you have responsibility to instruct them in the faith, that you need to admonish the unruly, the ones who refuse to live by these things that we have taught you, that you are to encourage the faint-hearted, that you are to help the weak, that you are to be patient with everyone. By the way, that was in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12, 14, and 15. But then he doesn't just talk to the leaders about how to care for the members. He also talks to the members of the congregation about their respect or their response to the ministry of the leaders in chapter 5, verse 13. Right in the middle of that reference to leaders, here what you need to do, he also talks to the congregation. He says, you are to esteem those leaders highly in love because of the work that they are doing in sharing the gospel with you and instructing you in the gospel. And you are to live in peace with one another. Oh man, how many churches do we know who have just had turmoil after turmoil? And he says to live in peace with one another in esteeming your leaders. And then in chapter 5, verses 25 through 28, he says, pray for us. And then he has one that's kind of odd to us in our culture. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Well, to apply it to our culture, it might mean give people a sincere handshake, a sincere hug, saying, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad to be a part of the body with you. And then also, he says, read this letter. And in the context there, he's saying, read this letter to the congregation. Don't just keep it for the leaders. Don't just keep it for a few. Read it to the entire congregation. And part of what we are able to apply from that, by extension, is that the scriptures are to be read. There are numerous places where we are told to keep God's word, to keep these promises, to keep this word in front of your face, and that we are to read it together because there's so much encouragement that comes as we read the scriptures together. You'll notice when I preach, if this is one of your first times listening to me preach, almost always we will go and we will read the context of the verse that I'm referring to so that you can be like a Berean brother who doesn't just take my word for it, but you go to the scriptures yourself and you look at what we're referring to and you see, does it fit? Does this application make sense? Is it consistent with what the scriptures tell us? Because it's important that we hold to that sound doctrine that was once for all delivered to the saints. And that sound doctrine is delivered to us in this collection of letters and books that we have that we call the Bible. And so he encourages them to read the letter, read the scriptures. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, pray, this is again to the members, pray that the word of God would spread rapidly and that the word of God would be glorified. And then he also asks them to pray that we, who are out spreading the word of God, would be rescued from faithless men. And then he talks to believers, encouraging them to continue growing in the faith. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 22. He says, rejoice. One of my favorite passages here among many. Rejoice. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecy, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every sort of evil. Continue growing, Paul is saying to them, and here's the keys to your growth. But then they were also facing persecution, and so he also addresses that and addresses their faith. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 14 to 16, he says, you have endured persecution from your own countrymen. And then he reminds them, that's not unique to you. The Jews have been enduring persecution from their own countrymen from the very beginning, from the very moment of establishment of the Church of Jesus Christ. He says you are getting to join in the understanding of what it is to be rejected by your own countrymen, just as the Jewish believers understand. But even that isn't about the Thessalonians, and it's not about the Jews either. Remember what John 1 tells us, that the Son of God, the Word of God, who took on flesh to dwell among us, came to that which was his own, and his own rejected him. But to those who would believe, he gave the power of life. Life that wasn't based upon a bloodline of mankind. It wasn't based upon being royalty. It wasn't based upon being a priest. It was not based upon a decision of a mother and father, but it was based upon the work of God in their lives. And so in this persecution, not only are they enduring persecution from their own countrymen, but be reminded that that you're not the first. We're told in Scripture there's no testing, no trial, no temptation that comes upon you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who with that temptation, with that trial, with that test, in the Greek, that word that's translated temptation, can also be translated in those other two ways. With that testing, God will provide a way of escape so that you may go through it. So stand firm in this persecution. Still in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians 14 through 16, he says, God will see to it that those who are persecuting receive the full measure that they deserve. In Romans, we're told not to take vengeance into our own hands, but to leave that to God. And instead of taking vengeance into our own hands, we are to bless those who persecute us. And in so doing, there's this wonderful little statement that I had misunderstood for the first half of my life or so. In so doing, you would heap coals of fire on their head. And I thought, oh, you're going to make them feel so guilty that it's as if their head was burning, their soul was burning up. And then what I found out was heaping coals of fire on somebody's head was a reference to a nomadic lifestyle where they carried their fire with them, and somebody carried it on their head. And so that reference is that you're helping them to have a cook fire for their next meal. You're blessing them by providing something that is necessary for them to be blessed and sustained and nourished. It says if they don't repent, they will receive the full measure of God's wrath for their sin. But there's so much more. He encourages them to live orderly lives. In 1 Thessalonians 1:12, he says, walk in a manner that's worthy of God. In chapter 2, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 13, he gives them a warning. Keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life that is contrary to what you witnessed in us. So talking to the Thessalonians, what they saw in Paul and his companions, if somebody is living a life that's contrary to that, keep away from that brother. And he also says, follow our examples of a disciplined life. Just like you saw us live a disciplined life, you do that also. And strive to be a burden to no one. Oh, we have lots of people who are good at that. Yeah, no, I can't ask for help because I can take care of this myself. And we understand that there is a scriptural responsibility for us to strive to take care of ourselves and our own families first. And yet there's also in Scripture that there are times where God brings something into our lives where we don't have the resources to care for ourselves, whether it's physically, emotionally, spiritually, health-wise, whatever it is, financially. And if we have been establishing the reputation of working hard to care for ourselves so that we wouldn't be a burden to others, then it's okay for us when we have a genuine need to be able to come to the body and say, we need help. And the body is able to look and evaluate this request for help and say, they're not trying to mooch. They don't have a pattern of living off of everybody that they can. They have a pattern of working hard to provide for their own needs. And God has put them in a situation where that is insufficient. And God is giving us an opportunity to minister to them in this time of their need. But that's built upon us striving not to be a burden. And then he continues on, and it gets downright nasty here for a moment. Those who don't work, you might say those who won't work, shouldn't eat. It says, strive to provide for yourself. And if you're not going to do that, if you're not going to work to provide for yourself, you're not the responsibility of others. And then he says, don't be undisciplined in your life. Don't go around like busybodies. You know what? And for some who are listening, that might be an interesting reference. People who are so involved in the affairs of everybody else that they're no good to anybody. It says, do your work quietly. It doesn't mean close your mouth and don't say anything while you're working. It says, do your work quietly. In other words, do what you're supposed to do, not so that you'll be noticed, but just so that you're faithful to do what you're supposed to do. And then he reminds them, don't grow weary of doing good. To the Galatians, he expanded on that a little bit, and he said, don't grow weary in doing good, because in time you will reap a harvest of righteousness if you don't grow weary and lose heart. Don't give up. Don't give up in doing what God asks you to do. But he also talks about the church and the necessity of disciplining members who are living in sin. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, he says, keep away from the unruly brothers, those whose lifestyle is negating the scripture, negating the message that you heard from us. If it's contrary to what the scripture has taught, and they claim to be a brother, and they refuse to submit to that, so keep away from them. And then in verses 14 and 15 of 2 Thessalonians 3, he says, take note of those who do not obey the instructions of this letter. Take note of them. Notice them. Mark them out as not obeying the instructions of this letter, and by extension, the instructions of Scripture. And then he continues, don't associate with that person. Not to give vengeance against them, but so that they might feel the shame of the church recognizing that they are not walking in accordance with the faith that they claim to have. In fact, he gives it very clearly. He says, don't regard him as an enemy. Instead, admonish him as a brother. And then he talks about the message of the gospel, that it's sounding forth. In 1 Thessalonians 1:8 through 10, he says, the word has sounded forth in every place. And they have heard of your faith toward God. Your faith, the testimony of your faith has gone forth. Your response to the gospel, how you turned away from idols in order to serve the living and true God, and your anticipation, your looking forward to the return of Jesus, that testimony has gone forth and it adorns the gospel. The people see these others have responded and God is blessing their lives. And that adorns the testimony as people preach about Jesus. As I mentioned a moment ago, there's much more that could be said about these letters. We could talk about the place of Thessalonica in history. We could talk about its unique location and crucial location in geography. We could talk about their part in the spread of the gospel. We're going to have to wait to talk about more of those things until I can preach through the book in a series. But for now, let's pray for just a moment as we prepare our hearts to listen to God's word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that men who wrote these letters and these books that we have in this collection called the Bible, that those men were not speaking on their own account, but that they were speaking as they were moved along by your Holy Spirit, so that what they spoke was the very word of God. So that their writing was the speaking of God, the God breathing out. And Lord, we know that there is profit for those who will listen to your word, who will allow your spirit to work in their hearts, who don't resist your spirit speaking through your word, but instead who will listen and respond as the spirit brings conviction to our hearts, and who will turn to Jesus in faith. Jesus, who said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." And these words he spoke referring to when he would be lifted up on the cross. And so, Lord, we ask that as we read, you would speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's turn in our Bibles to the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, I'm going to begin reading in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned from God to God, from idols, to serve a living and true God. Let me read that verse again. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. Excuse me. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how, working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are our witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you, believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but you accepted it for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. And wrath has come upon them to the utmost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person but not in spirit, we were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope? Who is our joy? Who is our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Chapter 3. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer afflictions. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith? Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another, and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Chapter 4. Finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as actually you do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother. That no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but he has called us in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but he's rejecting the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God and love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business, to work with your hands just as we commanded you, in order that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep or those who have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Chapter 5. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child. And they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be on alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, he who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you also are doing. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And then moving to the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. Chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay without affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you be not quickly shaken from your composure, or that you be disturbed either by spirit or by a message of a letter as if it were from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one who is coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of the wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit in faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm. Hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, strengthen and comfort your hearts in every good work and word. Chapter 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how we ought to... I'll start with verse 7 again. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Just recently on one of the news broadcasts, I was watching as a pastor was interviewed, and they were asking him, how can we have hope in a time of crisis like this thing that the coronavirus has brought upon our culture and our society in the United States? He spoke of the hope that Christians have in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as he was talking about that, the interviewer interrupted him and said, but what about those who are non-Christians? How can you have, do you have a message of hope for them? And so the pastor talked about, well, you can have faith that somebody bigger than you is in control of the situation. You can have faith that our government is doing everything possible to protect us. You can have faith that the medical researchers are rapidly searching for a cure and that everything possible is being done. And that's all well and good, except for one major problem. Where he started, he didn't finish. That ultimately our hope is in Jesus Christ. Our hope is not in our government. Our hope is not in medical research. Those things are important. God has appointed governments to care and watch over their people. He's given us minds to be able to delve into his creation and see where the curse has brought things that don't work the way they ought to work, and how they can find ways to restore health in people where health has been lost. And yet that's not where our hope is. It's not in what man can do. It's not in what medicine can do. It's not in what the government can do. It's in what Jesus has done. That he who existed in all eternity face to face with God, as John 1 tells us. Who, in fact, let's just turn to John 1 just for a moment. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, the Word, was in the beginning with God. Two separate people there, but one God. All things came into being through him, the Word, and apart from the Word, nothing came into being that has come into being. In other words, he did not create himself, because that would mean that he had come into being, but nothing has come into being except that he has brought it into being. Verse 4 continues, in him, the Word, in him was life. And the life was the light of men, and the light is shining in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. This Jesus, who existed forever in eternity past as God, if we go on a little bit later, verse 9, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. This Word, who existed in eternity past as God, did come into our human existence. He took on human flesh as a man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. He came to that which was his own, speaking specifically of the Jews, because he came as a Jew to the Jews, but also he came as a man to the Adamah kind, the mankind, that which has been the humankind is how we refer to it in the politically correct sense. But in the spiritual, theological, and biological sense, they're all of the kind of man. And as Genesis tells us, male and female, he created them. He created mankind as male and female. And he came to that which was his own, and they did not recognize him. They did not receive him. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he says, we saw his glory. Peter, James, and John saw him on the mount that we call the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw as he opened up who he was and revealed a moment of his glory to them. And they were overwhelmed by what they saw. He said, we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Later, Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, what do I have to do to be saved? And Jesus said, unless you're born again, you can't be saved. And Nicodemus said, what, can I enter again into my mother's womb and be born a second time? No. How are you a teacher of Israel, a rabbi of Israel, a Pharisee of Israel? How is it that you who understand the word so clearly don't understand that we are born in sin, and it's only through a rebirth, through faith in Jesus Christ, that we are able to have that life which he promised, in that he who is life entered into our world. I don't know whether if this pastor had started speaking again in the same vein as he had begun, whether he would have been cut off, I don't know for sure. I'd like to believe that they would have given him the opportunity to finish his statement. But what an opportunity we miss when we don't realize and we're caught unprepared that this time for us is a testing that such as we in the United States have not had in some time, where we are given an opportunity to recognize that we are not lords of our own lives. We are responsible to the one who created us. And what an opportunity to recognize that we live in a world that has been cursed by the sin of the first man, Adam. But we live in a world where the second Adam, the one who was born of the Father, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, who did not inherit the sin that was passed down through the man, he became what the Bible calls the second Adam. The one became a living being. The second one, the second Adam, became a life-giving spirit that God gives through him life to those who believe. Remember, I mentioned earlier that Jesus had said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." And he said this referring to his death on the cross. He also said that no one is going to take my life from me. I'm going to lay it down willingly. And if I lay it down, I will take it up again. And he said this talking about his death and resurrection. And that's what he did. On the cross, remember, late in that first day being hung on the cross, the Jews didn't want to have anybody hanging on the cross during a Sabbath day. And so they went to Pilate and said, "You know, please, can you kill these guys so that we can take them down from the cross?" And so Pilate sent the Roman centurion. He sent the Roman guard to kill them. Normally, crucifixion was at least a two-day process, usually a three-day and sometimes even a little bit longer process of dying. When they came to the two thieves who were crucified on either side of Jesus, they saw that they were still alive, and so they broke their legs so that they would no longer be able to push their bodies up on the cross so that they could take another breath, so that they would suffocate to death very quickly. But when they came to Jesus, these executioners who know what death looks like, they were experienced in death. They were experts in dealing out death. And they looked at Jesus and said, "He's already dead. How can this be? It's only been a few hours. How can he be dead?" Well, it's because Jesus had said, "No one takes my life from me, but I give it willingly." And when he had bowed his head and said, "It is finished," he gave up his spirit within him and died 2 days ahead of time. And those experts in dealing out death said, "Let's just verify it and prove it." And they thrust a spear into his side, and blood and water gushed out. If he hadn't been dead before that, he would have been dead by that. But then he was buried. And they laid him out on the stone, and they began the preparing process. And apparently the women who had been with Jesus at the cross didn't know about what Joseph of Arimathea had done. And he had already prepared the body and put the sheet over it and put the spices, spicy mixture over it that would encase the body and keep the smell from overpowering the area around the tomb. And then he had sealed this new tomb with a huge stone, and the Jewish priests went to the governor and to Pilate and said, "You know, we've heard rumors that he's talking about coming back to life, and so we're afraid that someone's going to come and steal his body and tell everybody that he came back to life. Could you put a Roman guard unit around it?" And this guard unit of 16 men, they were held pretty to a high, pretty high standard. If any one of them fell asleep while on duty, all of them would be put to death. And it's a Roman guard unit, experienced fighters, who could defend their part of ground against many, many attackers. And they came to the priests on the third day and said, "What are we going to do?" There was a huge, huge thunder and lightning, and the stone was rolled away, and the body's gone. And the priests said, "Here, accept this bribe, and we'll tell your superiors that the disciples came and stole the body." Well, now, if that Roman guard unit is still alive and allowed somebody to steal the body, they would be put to death. And so somebody has to buy off their superiors in order to protect their lives. And so they did. They bought them off and then spread the rumor that the disciples had come and stolen the body. But that's not what happened. Jesus said, "If I lay it down, I will take it up." And he did. He took up that body. And his disciples, when they saw him, they thought it was a ghost. And they said, "No, come, put your fingers in my hand. Put your hand in my side. See that I am flesh and bone. I'm real. I'm not an apparition. I'm not a hallucination. I'm real. I have taken my life up again." It is that assurance that Jesus has conquered death on the cross. It is that assurance that allows us, as those who believe in his name, to be able to say that we can have confidence that Jesus has conquered death. And so we do not need to fear the coming of death to this body, the body that we wear right now. Jesus in Luke 12 that I referred to earlier, he said, "Don't fear man, those who can only put your body to death and then there's nothing more they can do to you. Don't fear them." He said, "Fear the one who is able to put you to death and then beyond death is able to assign you to a place where you will suffer eternal judgment. That's the one to fear. That's God the Father." How do we demonstrate our fear of that? Jesus continued, "The way that we demonstrate that is to confess that what God has said about Jesus is true of Jesus and that we believe it." Confess is a Greek word, an English word that comes from the Greek word hamalageo, meaning to say the same thing as. To say the same thing as who? To say the same thing as God. That Jesus is God taking on human flesh, God the Son, God the Word, who took on human flesh and dwelt among us. To say the same thing as God, that he lived a righteous life, and that he qualified as one of the mankind, one of the humankind who is absolutely righteous, who fulfilled every aspect of God's righteous law, that he, as man, qualified to be a substitute for one of us. And he, as God in the flesh, qualified to be a substitute for all of us. And that he gave up his life on the cross, taking our sin upon himself, the one who had told us what sin is. The one who had told us how much he abhors sin took it upon himself and God the Father poured out upon him the judgment that belonged to each one of us. By being willing to take our sin upon himself, when we believe, he is able to have his righteousness accounted to our account. So that God can say, when he looks at us, ah, this is my child who is wearing the righteousness of my son, Jesus. Welcome into the kingdom that I have prepared for you. But then 1 Thessalonians reminded us, it didn't just stop there. It tells us that it refers to that Jesus is coming again, reminds us that Jesus ascended to the Father. Acts 1 tells us about that. That he ascended to the Father. And Jesus himself had promised to the disciples, I'm going to go away for you and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will return to take you to be with me where I am. What a tremendous promise that Jesus has gone to be with the Father, that he is preparing a place for those who believe to be able to dwell with him forever in a place in a world that has been recreated so that there is no more sin, no more unrighteousness, no more Satan to tempt us, no more demons to antagonize us. All of that will be judged and thrown into the lake of fire, which is called the second death. He's prepared for us a place where we who believe don't need to fear that. Because what he's prepared to give us is bodies like Jesus' own glorified body that's fit and prepared and equipped to live forever in righteousness. Paul tells the Thessalonian believers that's what's going to happen to us also. When Jesus returns, he's going to come partway down and he's going to call us to himself. We who believe will meet him in the air. Those who died first, their bodies will be glorified and reunited with their souls in the air with Jesus. We who are alive and remain, we will be caught up. Our bodies will be changed into immortality, Corinthians tells us. And we will get to dwell with the one who later is going to return. And remember the Thessalonians, he talked about the lawless one whom Jesus would destroy with the breath of his mouth. Revelation tells us that Jesus is going to return with all his holy ones, and he's going to fight the lawless one with the word of his mouth. We get to come and be a part of a huge army, but it's an army that's there to watch. We don't get to fight. Do you remember in the Jews, the time when God had told them, there's this great army against you, but what I want you to do is I want you to send your choir out first, singing praises to God. The Lord is going to fight for you. And when they came up over the hill to where the enemy was encamped, they were all dead because God had fought for them. Imagine that on a bigger scale. The Bible tells us that Jesus will destroy him with the word of his mouth. Just as he said, let there be, and it came into being. At that time he will say, be done. And the lawless one's power will be broken. And then he'll be judged and thrown into the second death. We don't need to fear that if we believe in Jesus Christ. And so I just encourage you, open your Bible. If you don't have one, pray. God will bring one. He will get one to you. He will get somebody to you who is able to help you understand who he is. I encourage you to give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ right now, to yield to him as the Lord who saves you, to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what an amazing set of letters you've given to us in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. These wonderful promises that you've given to us that there is the coming again of our our Lord Jesus. And at that time, we who believe will get to be with him. As John said, we will get to see him as he is. And though we don't know what we will be like, John said, because we'll see him as he is, we know that we will be made like him. What an exciting promise. What an amazing hope. What an encouraging and faithful foundation. Lord, help us to build our lives upon that foundation of Jesus Christ as Lord. Help us to grow in our faith. Help us to learn to study your word. Help us to test all things. Help us to hold fast to that which is consistent with your word. Help us to abstain from every kind of evil. And Lord, I would also ask, on behalf of the many people who are putting their lives on the line by being first responders, nurses, doctors, clinic workers, firefighters, EMTs. Lord, there are so many people, the cashiers in our grocery stores. There are so many people who are continuing to allow themselves to minister to others, even in the midst of this disease that has proven deadly to so many. Lord, I just pray that you would watch over them, protect their lives. Give our governments wisdom in how to deal with this pandemic. Help them to make good choices. Help them to understand how to limit the spread of the disease while not destroying their own countries in the process. And Lord, again, we come back to that our hope is not in them, our hope is in you. And so, Lord, help us to trust in you by yielding our lives completely to you, with the evidence that we grow in the faith and we increase in our hope to be included in those who get to meet Jesus face to face in joy instead of in dread. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Thank you for joining us today. I just continue to pray that God will, by his Spirit, reach into your heart and work an amazing thing in your heart this week, bringing you hope, bringing you comfort, bringing you salvation, bringing you the assurance of salvation, bringing you the confidence of living in him, and the promise that you will get to see him as he is and be made like him. Thank you. Go with God in his peace. Amen.